And our title today of the sermon is The Anchor of Authority, Part 2. Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and again, we're looking here, plowing into verses 1 and 2. And last week, we began looking here at Paul's letter to Timothy and the intent that Paul has behind these opening verses of, if you will, anchoring Timothy and this church at Ephesus in the apostolic authority that comes from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope through the Apostle Paul, now to Paul's delegate in Timothy. And at first blush, just looking at these opening two verses, it seems like on the surface, just a simple greeting, but it is a rich and deep pronouncement on the part of the Apostle Paul, if you will, emboldening and empowering and establishing the authority of Timothy now for this church in Ephesus, for a church that was questioning both the authority of Paul and ultimately the authority of God and obviously the authority of Timothy here. Having now identified himself in verse 1, Paul turns to Timothy. Here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. That is authoritative. And in a church in Ephesus where the church would have been questioning the authority of Paul, questioning the authority of Timothy, being turned aside to fables, being turned aside to heresies, being turned aside to false teachers, there needed to be calm given to the stormy seas that were in Ephesus. The boats rocking. And what they needed was an anchor, something that they could hold on to, and that anchor is the authority of God's word. We have an authoritative word made sure for us that we're to guide ourselves by, so that, as Paul says to Timothy, we may know how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is Paul's authoritative letter, authoritative establishment of Timothy. And so now, Paul, having identified himself, turns to Timothy, and in a sense, in this opening few verses, is going to endorse Timothy to the church at Ephesus, saying, listen, you can't put your trust, you can't put your faith, you can't put your hope, you can't do anything based on these false teachers, based on heresy, based on anything that is contrary to the word of God. The word of God is authoritative. Paul, as God's messenger, is authoritative, and now Timothy, as Paul's delegate, is authoritative. And if you remember, we talked about the form of this letter, how it came to the church at Ephesus in the form of this diplomatic document, if you will, where, if you will, a CEO or a business owner writes a letter to a manager or a department head for the purposes of the department. Here, Paul writing a letter to Timothy for the purpose of public observance, for the purpose of the Christian community that was now meeting at Ephesus. And if you will, this is to refocus the church on true authority. Refocus the church away from false teaching and on Timothy as Paul's successor here in Ephesus. The solution for the church, the solution to the problems that they faced, the waves that were churning, the seas that were tossed to and fro, would be to submit to now Timothy and God's word in Ephesus. Timothy, now in verse 2, a true son in the faith. And I want to take verse 2, and I want to look at those three aspects for you. One aspect is that Timothy is true. The next aspect, building on that, is that Timothy is a true son. And lastly, that not to be light about this, that he is a true son in faith. I want to look at those three aspects together. So point one on your notes, in verse 2, beginning there, Timothy is true. And it's not to be taken lightly. Initially, you could skim past these opening verses to get it into, if you will, the meat of the letter. But now there is meat in verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Each of these three sections of this simple, clear, concise greeting on the part of the Apostle Paul has great import for Timothy, great meaning. And each are interwoven together. They play a part together in defining now for the church who Timothy is. First, that Timothy is true. Now, that's a statement, a characterization of who Timothy is, and we're going to look at that. But it's also an exhortation for us. If Timothy is true, you be true. If Timothy is true, if Paul is true, if the word of God is true, then you and I should be exhorted through the pen of Paul here to be true. What does this true look like? This is the Greek word gnasio. It means literally in the Greek, legitimate or genuine. It would have been used of a person who was born in wedlock between a husband and a wife who were married. They have a child in wedlock. That child was considered gnasio, legitimate, genuine, authentic, if you will, real, true. The opposite of gnasio in the Greek is nathos. Nathos literally would have meant bastard, illegitimate, disingenuous, fake, disqualified, nathos. Now, Timothy was born to a Jewish mother, but he had a pagan Greek father. And up until a point, Timothy was uncircumcised. The Jews at the time would have thought Timothy to be nathos, illegitimate, not worthy. He would have been fake, not the real deal. And here, Paul, right off the bat in verse 2, immediately says that Timothy is true. Now, knowing that the Jews viewed Timothy as illegitimate, what did Paul do? Well, Paul had him circumcised. In Acts 16, verse 3, Paul writes this, or Luke writes this about Paul. Paul wanted to have Timothy go on with him. And he took Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So Paul had Timothy circumcised. Did that circumcision make Timothy true? No. Here, he's described by Paul a true son in faith. Circumcision didn't make Timothy true. In Galatians 5, Paul says that circumcision avails nothing. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes this. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, in Paul's thinking, circumcision wasn't in keeping with the commandments of God. He says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. That's what makes here, we're going to see, Timothy true. Not only that, but in Galatians 1, Paul rails against keeping works of the law in order to be saved, specifically circumcision. So Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman. Timothy had a Greek, pagan, Greek father. Why did Paul have him circumcised? If circumcision means nothing, and uncircumcision means nothing, then why was Timothy circumcised? And here we see that Timothy was circumcised because he would have more access. In 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to see this in light of this verse. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, Paul writes this. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now Paul, in circumcising Timothy in Acts 16, had in view salvation of people, the souls of people, preaching of the gospel. And so in taking Timothy and circumcising Timothy, it gives Timothy access. Paul, when he went into a city, what was his custom? Was to go into the synagogue and preach first to the Jews. Timothy, uncircumcised with a pagan Greek father, would not have been allowed into the temple, into the synagogue. And so Paul, in circumcising Timothy, gives Timothy more access. But also, think about it. If you are a prideful, arrogant, self-righteous, first century Jew, would you listen to anything that a nathos had to say? No. And so it gives him more access to the people that he'd be sharing the gospel with. This is so that Timothy could become as those under the law, so that he might win those under the law. But now the question comes, did that circumcision, did that act on the part of Paul, that act on the part of Timothy, did that make him gnasio, true? The Jews thought that what they did made them true. They became circumcised. They kept festival days, Sabbaths, new moons. They followed the dietary laws. What they did, they thought, made them true. They thought they were made true by simply being a descendant of Abraham. Is that what makes a person true? Is that what makes a person nacio? Paul said, if that's the case, they make the cross of Christ of no effect. If that's the case, then Christ died in vain. Paul said, if righteousness comes through works of the law, then Christ died in vain. Now make this application for you today. What does this mean for us? For them, it was circumcision, here specifically. For them, keeping of the law. For them, following the dietary laws. We're talking about a group of people who were obsessively religious. In all their works of the law, in all their religiosity, all the things that they did, they felt as though that made them gnasio, true. And here we're seeing in the writing of Paul, that doesn't have anything to do with whether a person is true or not. Timothy, son to a pagan Greek, uncircumcised at one point in time, a true son in faith. Maybe you've trusted in an experience that you had when you walked down an aisle and you said a prayer and you said that prayer sincerely, believing it in your heart. And now, as evidence for whether you are gnasio or nothos, true or illegitimate, you look back at that experience and you say, I meant it. I was sincere. I did it with all my heart. I believed it. I said that prayer and I meant it. And you're trusting in that for whether you are true or illegitimate. Maybe you had, in the churches that you came from, an experience where you spoke in tongues. Maybe you went and that experience was hyped up and emotional and driven. And based on that experience, you feel as though the Lord is with you and that you're gnasio, you're true. Is that what makes a man true? Is saying that prayer out of the sincerity of your heart, is that what makes a man true? You have that experience and then you don't turn from your life of sin. You still have rebellion in your heart. Maybe you made the decision at one point or another to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Is praying to receive Christ, is accepting him as your Savior, is that what makes a person true? You look back at that experience and you trust in that for whether you are true or not. Maybe your acts of religion, in the same way that Paul here is dealing with a Jewish culture that is obsessively religious. Maybe you look back at your acts of religion. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying faithfully. These folks memorized the Torah. They prayed three times a day, faithfully to the Lord. They never missed a synagogue service. Is that what makes a man true? Maybe you thought you were true because of your baptism. Maybe you believe that you're true because at one point or another you participated in the sacraments. Maybe you think yourself true simply because you've asked for forgiveness. And you've asked for forgiveness with all your heart. You want to be forgiven. And you're sincere in your asking. Is that what makes a man true? Many will say today that in order to be true, you simply have to do the ABCs. Just admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he says that he is and confess your sins to him. Is that what makes a person true? Some of you think that because you have the right theology that you're true. I remember witnessing, sharing the gospel with a guy in a bookstore, sitting there reading a book, and he said, because he saw in the book an account of Jesus Christ, and he came to believe now that Jesus Christ was in fact who he said he was, that now, based on now having a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that he's saved, that he's true, that he's right with God. Many of you have been converted to the truth, but you've not been converted to Christ. For all that religiosity, for all that experience, for all those myriad, varied ways and things in which you would put your faith, is that what makes you true? If you're not in Christ, it makes you illegitimate. It makes you nothos. Jesus Christ didn't suffer and die, did not bear the wrath of God, did not pay the awful price for sin so that you could live like a plastic plant, so that you could live like a hypocrite, so that you could still have your life of sin. You think that you are true because you're clean on the outside, and yet the inside is filthy. You're a whited sepulcher, a hypocrite. In your heart, there's rebellion against God, the commands of God. There's apathy, indifference, wicked thoughts, bitterness, cold-heartedness toward the things of Christ, callousness, unloving, unforgiving, disobedient to parents, lewdness, uncleanness, selfishness, lust, envy, hate, covetousness, malice, ambitions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, outbursts of anger. Does that characterize your heart? There's nothing that you can do. There were nothing that the Jewish people of that time could do to change that heart. They couldn't do anything to make themselves true. There was nothing external that Timothy could have done to make himself true, to change that heart. Some of you may say, listen, I've grown up in life, I've grown up in church my whole life, and I've just never been that bad of a sinner. Other people may have been out doing drugs and drinking and robbing banks and stealing cars, but that wasn't me. I grew up in church. And because you've grown up in church, you believe yourself to be true, Ignacio. And you don't understand the depravity of your own heart. There's nothing that you can do to change that heart. If there were, you would have something to boast about. Ephesians 2:8, 9 says this, a true son is by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now think about this for a second. You walk an aisle, you say a prayer, you make a decision for Christ, you get baptized, you do your acts of religion, whatever those things are. And you do that, you have something about which to boast if you think that makes you true. You walk down the aisle and you say, okay, today I'm doing it. Today I'm giving my life to Christ. And you white knuckle it and you respond to an altar call and you say that prayer in sincerity of heart and you say, I've done that. Okay, well, you've got someone over here who hasn't. Now, why haven't they? You've got a friend maybe that you care about. You want to see them saved. They haven't said that prayer. They haven't made that decision. They haven't been baptized. They haven't performed those acts of religion. Why is that? Is it because they're not as smart as you? Well, certainly you wouldn't say that. Maybe they're because they're not as spiritual as you are. Many of you sitting in charismatic churches before may have sat there thinking to yourself, all these people around me, so spiritual, why isn't this happening to me? And you cry out to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, come on me. Holy Spirit, I need you. Holy Spirit, do this in me. Looking for the experience, not looking for Christ. And is that what makes you true? Is it because you're more spiritual than them? Certainly you wouldn't say that. But why isn't it? You did it and they didn't. You have something then about which you can boast. Salvation is by grace and through faith. Galatians 6:14 says this, but God forbid, Paul says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Neither the saying of a prayer or the performance of a baptism or this religious work, or that religious work, or the performance of this sacrament, or that sacrament, or growing up in church over here, or coming out of the depths of your depravity into Christ over here, that doesn't avail anything but what Paul says, but a new creation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Are you a new creation? Has God in his grace and in his mercy made you new? Have you left that life of sin and now are a new creation in Christ? You've got to run out and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Here, Paul calls Timothy true. This is true conversion. You know who makes you true? Christ makes you true. God makes you true in his grace and in his mercy. God takes the sinner, pulls out that stony heart, and replaces it with a heart of flesh, indwells you with his spirit, and causes you to live for him. God is what makes a man true. And if you have faith in anything else, if you have your hope in anything else, if you have your trust in anything else, your trust in that prayer, your trust in some experience, your trust in your baptism, your trust in a sacrament, your trust in your life of religion, then you are in the same boat with these first century Jews who believed that they could do something to make themselves true. All of your hope, all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your life must be in Christ, who he is and what he's done, in the grace and mercy of God, in the grace of God alone, faith in Christ alone for your salvation. It's all about Christ. It's all about the cross. Many put their faith in these other things, some of which on the surface look good. The first century Jew would have looked obsessively religious, would have looked in his religiosity, in his vestments, in his actions, and everything that he did would have looked on the surface to be religious. And yet Christ said they're full of dead men's bones. Here, do you have the same old heart? If you have the same old heart, then it's the same old you. It's not new, and it's not true. True comes from Christ. Have you simply repackaged your sin? Some people quit smoking over here, and now they're mean as a snake. Right? It's just repackaging, you know. Are you new? If it's the same old you, you're not new, and you're not true. Back and forth, you go from new, you think, to old. It's the same old you. It's not new, and it's not true. New is just that, a new creation. It perseveres in the faith. It is new. Those that go back are like the dog returning to his vomit and the pig to her wallowing in the mire. You have a new heart, a new spirit. You don't go back to the old. If you are despising the old, abandoning the old for Christ and putting all of your hope for eternity, all of your hope for salvation, all of your hope, faith, and trust in Christ alone, then the Bible promises you're new. And God makes a new creation out of you. All of your hope must be in Christ. Simply can't be in those other trappings of religion. Here, Timothy is a true son and a true son in faith. Now, this concept, you can't apply to your theology, all right? In terms of theology, if it's new, it's not true. I was reading this last week, more on what they call now the new perspective on Paul. It's been around for a little while. But you know what the new perspective on Paul is? It's simply an old device of Satan. Things repackaged. If it's new in theology, it's not true. Simply a repackaging of works righteousness. And you got to be careful. We have to be careful. Our theology comes from the Word of God and faithful brothers that God has gifted to teach the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. Proverbs 18:17 says this, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." Do you know that that principle in Scripture applies well also to theology? That many of us, when we come to follow Christ, we dive into headlong into some theological quirk, some theological issue. We come, in many cases you can be, tossed back and forth by winds of doctrine, studying this and studying that. You study this, and upon first blush, seems right to you, and you go headlong into error. Because it sounds right to you until someone comes along and examines it, until you hear both sides of the story. Be careful not to headlong throw yourself into new theologies, winds of doctrine. If it's old, it's true. If it's ancient from Scripture, we can rest in Scripture. We can rely on Scripture. Some don't know both sides of the story, and they don't care. They simply go headlong into an aspect or a quirk of theology, and that's where they land. We've got to be careful to stick to old paths, ancient words, right? We need to be protected from that. But also, other folks come into the church, into the Christian faith, and they develop quirks or wild hairs for themselves that they end up prioritizing over that which is true. One example of that is guitars in worship. Someone will come to church and say, listen, I'm not going to go worship there because they've got guitars on the stage. For every one of those, there's 10 that will say, listen, I'm not going to go to the church there because they don't have guitars on the stage. They prioritize those kinds of things above that which is true. A church that is holy living, a church that is fervently evangelistic, that is faithful to the word of God, that the people love one another and fervently serve God. They prioritize holy living, prioritize right doctrine. Another example of this is, for example, the family integrated movement. There's good that has come out of the family integrated church. But when you take a movement and you prioritize that over those things that are true, then we no longer keep the main things the main things. We've got to keep the main things the main things. Don't make mountains out of what should be molehills, and don't make what should be mountains into molehills. Got to keep the main things the main things. Here, Timothy is described as true. Don't you want to be known as true? You stand before God, and God knew you as a true son in faith. Need to be true. Put your hope, faith, and trust in Christ. Be true. Be a new creation. A new creation isn't nothos. But here, it doesn't stop there. Point two on your notes. Timothy is a true son. Gnesio techno. That word techno in the Greek is a term of endearment. It's a term of close intimacy. It's a term that describes Timothy with care and concern. Timothy is known as a traveling companion of Paul. He's listed in other places as a co-worker of Paul, but here in 1 Timothy, a true son. In 2 Timothy, my dear son. Paul loved this brother. He was a dear son to Paul, a dear co-worker, a dear companion, his true son in faith. Now, true son here could have a couple of different approaches, a couple of different meanings. One would be that Timothy, in terms of the faith, the objective reality of the Christian faith, was a saved man. And in that sense, he was a true son. In one sense, it could be that through Paul's preaching in Lystra, that Timothy heard Paul's preaching and was converted at the preaching of Paul. In that sense, became a true son of Paul in that he was converted under Paul's preaching. Here, though, this phrase, we'll get into it in a moment, more means that Timothy was a faithful reproduction of the original, a faithful reproduction of Paul. And in that sense, here being a true son points to Christian discipleship, biblical discipleship. Timothy was forged in biblical discipleship under the Apostle Paul. And it's in his faithfulness to Christ, through his faithfulness to Paul as a faithful disciple of Paul, that now Timothy comes to be called a true son, a faithful disciple. A Christian discipleship, biblical discipleship, is all about making faithful reproductions of the original. Ultimately, the original, Jesus Christ. But in discipleship, making faithful reproductions begs the question, are you, if you claim the name of Christ, if you claim to be a disciple of Christ, are you something worthy to be copied? Are you something worthy to be reproduced? If the people in the church looked like you, would the church be considered faithful? Timothy here was a true son. He was a faithful reproduction of Paul. In other words, Timothy could stand in Paul's place as his representative. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this teaching is throughout Scripture. In multiple places, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Note those who so walk because you have them for an example. That word for example is imprint. You have them as an imprint, as someone you're to be imprinted by. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look beginning with me at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, down in verse 14. And Paul writes here to the Corinthians about Timothy. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, Paul says, imitate me. Wow, is that pride on the part of Paul? Paul saying, imitate me. Is that Paul being prideful? Absolutely not. Paul understands that all that he is by the grace of God. All that he is, Christ has made him. If you're true, you're made true by Christ and Christ alone. If you are a faithful disciple of Christ, it's by God's grace and mercy and enablement to you that you've become a true disciple of Christ. And Paul is recognizing that. Paul recognizes it. He says in another place that I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, and yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. And he says, and I worked harder than all the rest. That's by the grace of God. And Paul's recognizing the grace of God in him. And he says, imitate me. Imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here, this is not pride. This is humility on the part of Paul, recognizing what God has done. Verse 17, for this reason, because I want you, Corinthians, to imitate me, Paul, for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. For the purpose, Corinthians, that I want you to imitate me, I'm sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now, here's what Paul is saying. I'm going to send Timothy to you. In sending Timothy to you, Timothy looks so much like me, acts so much like me, preaches so much like me, follows the Lord so much like me, is such a faithful representation of who I am in Christ that he'll remind you of me, and you should follow him. You should follow him. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Timothy becomes Paul's imprint, becomes Paul's faithful reproduction. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 for another example of this. Philippians chapter 2. And look with me beginning in verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. And here, Paul, sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard, is going to send Timothy. And look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. In other words, Timothy was so like-minded that Paul could entrust Timothy to take care of these folks in the church, as just in the same way that Paul would have. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know, now listen to his characterization of Timothy here. Wouldn't you want the apostle Paul to say this of you? But you know, verse 22, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Again, this is Timothy, a faithful representation through biblical discipleship of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at one more example. Look at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is what it looks like. We have Timothy faithfully discipled by the Apostle Paul, so much so that Timothy is like-minded, shares in his faith, would have taking care of those folks, those disciples, just as Paul would have. Well, how is that? Why is that? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look down in verse 10. And here is Paul to Timothy. Timothy, he says, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, yes, and even verse 11, persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch. at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Here's how discipleship works biblically. You're to follow their doctrine, their manner of life, their purpose, their faith, their long suffering, their love, their perseverance, even their persecutions and afflictions. And here, Timothy did that as a faithful disciple, a faithful son in faith of Paul. That's the way discipleship works. Are you such that in the Lord that someone can follow your doctrine, your life, your manner of life, your purpose, your faithfulness, your long suffering? Are you worthy to be copied? Who do you have? If you claim the name of Christ, who do you have that is a true son in faith to you? That you're pouring your life into older ladies in Titus 2, teaching younger ladies, pouring your doctrine, your manner of life, your purpose, your long suffering into a younger lady that needs that discipleship, older men. Are you taking up the charge of God in Christ to disciple younger men, to pour your life into them? Can they follow your doctrine, your manner of life, your purpose, your faithfulness? Moms and dads, with your kids, are you pouring your life? Is your life worthy to be copied, reproduced? If your life is reproduced in your children, is that going to bring you great joy, or is that going to bring you great shame? You're to pour your life into people. This is how biblical discipleship works. And here, Timothy, a true son in one sense of his father Paul, ultimately in the disciple maker Christ. A true, faithful reproduction of the original. We need to be worthy of being reproduced in our faithfulness to Christ, in our devotion to the things of the Lord, in our service to the Lord, in our lives, in our doctrine, in our manner of life, in our long suffering, in our purpose. We need to be faithfully that way so that we're worthy to be copied. This is all we are by the grace of God. How are you hindering that? You hinder that with sin, hinder that with a lack of devotion, hinder that with indifference or apathy. You hinder that by hanging on to the vestiges of your own life, your own control. And you abandon the old to become new and true in Christ. We need to abandon ourselves for Christ. Here, Timothy, a true son. But also point three on your notes, he's a true son in faith. A true son in faith. Now, if you've got a New King James, if you're reading from that translation, here in verse 2, it's to Timothy, a true son in the faith. That definite article is the, is there. Literally in the Greek, that article is not there. It literally reads in faith, a true son in faith. Now, in other places, Paul uses the definite article. He says in the faith. And that in the faith is the objective reality of the Christian faith. In other words, if Paul preached the gospel and someone was converted, they were delivered to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They became a true child in the faith, the content of our Christian faith. Here, and it's not by accident, the Apostle Paul is very purposeful, very intentional in how he words things, very intentional in what he says and what he does. Here, he takes the definite article out, and Timothy is his true son in faith. That is, like we've said, the sphere or the relationship that Timothy and Paul had in the faith of Christ, walking in the Christian faith together, that Timothy was a true child, a true son in faith. One sense, this is Paul's shorthand for calling someone a Christian. Timothy's a Christian. He's a man of God. He's a true son, right? But in another sense, there's nothing spurious here about Timothy's conversion. Because of Timothy's faithfulness, if we're talking about in faith, we're talking about his perseverance, his continuance, his walking in the faith. Here at this point in time, like we've said, Timothy and Paul would have spent 15 plus years together, ministering together, facing battles together, spiritual wars together, facing persecution together, preaching together. And here, again, this in faith points to faithful continuance. Timothy's response to the gospel is in view, but also his continuance in following Christ is in view, and also in following Christ, his continuance in being a true son of Paul is in view. Now, here, if Timothy is a true son in faith and a true son as proven through his perseverance, then true son in faith here points to faithfulness. The true son perseveres in the faith. He doesn't go back to his own vomit. He doesn't go back as a pig wallowing in the mire. A true son will have a life pattern of obedience that perseveres to the end. He that endures to the end will be saved. This doctrine is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it's throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Does that power to hold fast come from within you? No, it is by the grace and mercy of God. It is by the preservation of God. It is by the keeping of God. It is by the power of God, but it is certainly in Christ, in God, that God, when he saves you, you will hold fast the word that he preached to you. And Paul adds here, unless you believed in vain. Here's what Charles Stanley says in his book entitled Eternal Security. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. Here's what the Bible says, Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Here's what Charles Stanley said. "The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand." A little later, Stanley also writes, "You and I are not saved because we have an enduring faith. We are saved because at a moment in time, we expressed faith in our enduring Lord." Now that ultimately now is the definition of what we would call decisional regeneration. Making a decision at a point in time based on that decision, based on your sincerity in that decision, you have been made true. You've been made right with God, at peace with God, based on a decision. The Bible teaches that the faith that we have been given, the faith that we have as a gift of God's grace in Christ, is an enduring faith. Christ purchased that endurance to the end on the cross with his own blood. Hebrews 3:14 says this, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Zane Hodges says this, "It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity." Is that what the Bible teaches? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You're kept through God in Christ by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. You're kept by God. It's an enduring faith. Charles Ryrie says this, A believer may utterly forsake Christ and come to the point of not believing. God has guaranteed that he will not disown those who thus abandon the faith. Those who have once believed are secure forever, even if they turn away. 2 Timothy says this, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." You gotta understand, the reason this is so dangerous is because if you have that extreme position that someone who claims to be a believer can basically turn into an unbeliever and walk away from the faith, then in your theology, you accept everything in between. Everything in between is acceptable. Living with that sin and not repenting is acceptable. You can have faith. You can be saved. You can be gnasio, true, and yet live a life of sin. Live a life that is devoid of the power of God in overcoming sin in your life. How can we, who have been called to this salvation, who have been freed from sin, live any longer in it? Paul said. This doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation. If you walk away from the faith, it means you were never truly saved to begin with. You were never a true son, and you prove your nothos state by walking away. You're illegitimate. A true son will persevere. He'll persevere because the faith that Christ bought with his own blood on the cross is an enduring and a persevering and a powerful faith. There is power in the cross of Christ to overcome sin. There's power in Christ to live a life that is faithful to him. And yet in Christianity today, people, because of sin, they rip from Christianity. They rip from the cross. They rip from the pages of Scripture the miracle power of the changed life in Christ. And if you don't, if you're the old you, you are not new and you are not true. In Christ, we are a new creation. And that new creation will never become an old creation. We're true in Christ and a true son will persevere. How is that? Is it because when you come to Christ that now all of a sudden you can do it? If you just grit your teeth, you just bear down, you can fight that fight, you become victorious over sin. You can charge hell with a squirt gun in your own power. Is that the way it works? No. It is by God's power, by God's enablement, by his equipping, by his empowerment. It is by grace and mercy and peace. Look at 1 Timothy back in verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul took the standard greeting of the day, which was charein, which means greetings, and with purpose, with intention, with a love for the Lord and a love for Timothy and those that he was writing to, for a love for the church, he changed greetings to grace, charis, charein to charis, grace, because he knows we need the grace of God. Usually his greeting was grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in many of Paul's writings here. And in 2 Timothy, to Timothy specifically, he adds the word mercy. Now, Paul doesn't do this flippantly. This is very important. Paul is being very thoughtful here. Timothy needed mercy. He needed God's provision, God's protection. He needed the Lord's help in his tough situation that he was facing in Ephesus. And so Paul adds mercy for grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Here in verses 1 and 2. Timothy has been entrusted with a stewardship. He has been bound by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope through the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul, and now the stewardship has been given to him. He's been entrusted with the care of this church and these people in Ephesus. Timothy has been made for ministry. He is a true son in faith. And as a true son in faith, he's been given this stewardship. He's been gifted for ministry. He's been given this responsibility. You, if you claim the name of Christ, have been saved for ministry, have been saved for worship. You're to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to serve him. You've been gifted by God for ministry. You've been given a stewardship. Timothy with Paul. We with Paul can now say that we are nothing apart from Christ, but by the grace of God, we are what we are. And by the grace of God, we're to serve him. By the grace of God, we're to take that stewardship that has been entrusted to our care and serve faithfully as a true son in faith. With Paul as our example, with him to imitate, with Jesus Christ to imitate. But we can also say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 that now necessity is laid upon him. Now necessity is laid upon us. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. You've been entrusted with a stewardship. If you're saved, if you are gnasio, true, if you're a true son in faith, you've been saved to serve. You've been saved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. You've been entrusted with a stewardship, not by your own power, not in your own strength, but by God's enablement, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace here. I love this quote from John Kitchen. John says this, "Grace forgives sin's debt. Mercy feels sin's devastation, and peace restores sin's disorder." Grace, God's undeserved favor. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But it's God's favor on undeserving wicked sinners who he's brought by grace into relationship with himself. His goodwill, his loving care for you. For a true son, grace is a continuous experience in the Christian's life. Because God, for a true son, works all things together for your good. Outside of Christ, there's only judgment, only condemnation. In Christ, for a true son, grace is consistent with your salvation as a normal, everyday, every minute of the day operation of God on your behalf. Everything good that we have comes by the grace of God. And it has to be by God's grace and God's grace alone. If it was something that you could earn, if it was something that you could do, it would be impossible. Because the price is simply too high. There's no price that you could pay that would be sufficient. Only Christ. Only Christ. And in that, it's God's grace. Mercy is a word that has an emotional aspect to it. It shows compassion. It shows loving care, concern. Paul wanted Timothy to have a deep and abiding sense of God's sustaining help, God's protection. Every escaping or every deliverance out of trouble that Paul and Timothy ever faced was a new experience of God's mercy to them. In 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about how they escaped with their lives. That was God's mercy to them. Timothy needed to be reminded of God's mercy at a time like this when he was facing these struggles in Ephesus. And so Paul includes mercy here. Peace. Peace is first and foremost in Scripture, not an emotion. First and foremost in Scripture, it's not a peaceful feeling or a tranquil mind, a tranquil heart, a composed nature. First and foremost in Scripture, objectively, peace means right with God. You've been reconciled to your Creator. At one point in time, you were enemies of God by your wicked works, destined for hell. And now there is peace. And it's that peace that is secure in the faithfulness of God. Not anything that you've done, not any works that you've done, not any of your good works, all in the faithfulness of God. And you can take that to the bank. God is faithful. And God, all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And God will perform them, and God is faithful. And with that objective standpoint, that objective granite bedrock of peace in your life, peace that you understand from the mind, from your intellect, from your understanding of Scripture, that God is who he says he is. I can believe in his promises. God has changed me, made me a new creation. I have peace with God. It's out of that 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 wonderful emotion of peace flows, that peacefulness of heart in any storm. That peacefulness of heart that comes when you're facing the worst circumstance you can think of. It's like I have peace in God that passes all understanding because I know my God cares for me. My God has made me right in him. I've been justified in Christ. I have peace with God. My sins are forgiven. My inheritance is secure. I have God as my portion for all eternity. And it's out of that peace, that understanding of peace from Scripture, that the emotion of peace flows. That deep abiding sense of peace, far more than just emotion. Isaiah 57:21 says this, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Why? It's because they are enemies of a holy and just God who will by no means acquit the wicked. There's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. They may feel at peace. There's that emotion. They feel peace. Someone comes along and preaches, peace, 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 peace. Say this prayer, placate your guilty conscience. Take this sacrament, placate your guilty conscience. Do these works of religion, placate your guilty conscience. Simply go to church, placate your guilty conscience. You can sin it up. Just ask for forgiveness and placate your guilty conscience. Take the placebo and placate your guilty conscience. When God says there is no peace for the wicked, circumcision avails nothing. Uncircumcision avails nothing, but a new creation. That's what avails everything. And it's God in his mercy and in his grace making you a new creation, giving you a new heart in Christ. There's peace because you are no longer enemies of that God. No longer enemies of a God who is infinitely holy. No longer at enmity with a God who every offense that you commit, because it is against an infinitely holy God, carries in it an infinite offense and is worthy of an infinite penalty. You're at peace with God. At peace with God, God cares for you. As true sons in faith, you have a gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. Will you make peace with him today? If you're not in Christ, will you make peace with him today? You have that to contend with. Judgment to face. You'll stand before him. Will you make peace with him? Will you stop your foolish, futile, wicked fight against him? Will you abandon yourself to Christ? Will you abandon the old and become new and true? The Lord promises, he in the cross of Christ, there is the power of God unto salvation that will change who you are. He'll give you a new heart. He'll indwell you with his spirit. He'll make you a new creation. Will you just continue to persist in rebellion against him? Turn from your sin. Follow Christ with all your heart. In Christ, there is grace, there is mercy, and there is peace. To serve him, to worship him, to love him, to live for him forever. And there is escape from the wrath of God, escape from the judgment of God, escape from the certain terrifying expectation of judgment that hangs over your head. And you can worship with the saints for all eternity in heaven. Why wouldn't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy and peace that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your empowerment, your enablement. Thank you, God, that it is nothing to do with our works, our superficial acts of religion, our efforts, Lord, but it's all by your grace and by your mercy. The cost is just too high. The price is too high. Nothing we have would ever even come close to being sufficient. It is an insurmountable debt that we owe because of our wickedness, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against you. Lord, praise you, God, that in Christ, Christ has paid that penalty. Lord, that he has sacrificed himself, bore our sin on the cross, paid the penalty that we rightly deserve, bore your wrath, satisfied that wrath, became a propitiation for us, Lord, that we might be saved, reconciled to you, that we might have peace with you through Christ. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. Please, Lord, changes by your word. I pray that if anyone here, Lord, is nathos, God, that you would make them true sons in faith. For those here, Lord, that are disciples of Christ, they have professed the name of Christ, and they're saying that they're true. God, I pray that you would make them and make me, Lord, worthy of reproduction, worthy, Lord, to be imitated for your glory, as we want to imitate Christ. We want to be faithful reproductions of our Lord. Please, Lord, transform us from life to life. God, transform us into the image of your Son for your name's sake, God, for your great glory, for your everlasting praise and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.